Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you. We were up this weekend with the men at the men's retreat up in Forest Home and just had a great weekend. Those guys are finishing up and they're probably about to do, Pastor Ken's going to teach their morning church service before they head home. So pray for them to have a safe trip down the mountain. But it was really a great time up there. For you men who maybe missed the retreat, we do have our men's study on Sunday mornings and it meets this week. So come on out for that. And for the ladies, tomorrow night begins our new 8-week series on what it is to be in the light of God. And it's called Click. But it's not so that you can come and join a click. It's so that you can see how God wants to flip a switch in your life and make a difference. I've had a lot of fun working on this study with the ladies, and it's going to be a really good one, I know. So, gals, if you haven't signed up yet, you can sign up. Or I'm pretty sure if you show up tomorrow night, they're not going to, like, throw you out without you having signed up. They'll sign you up. But they like to know how many people to expect, and a lot of ladies have signed up for it already, so I'm excited to see what God's going to do for that. And then this week, on Wednesday night, we are having a together. And you, if you haven't been to our together, this is a great chance to do it. We serve a meal. It's all free. And then we have a time, a little bit of time in the Word and in worship, and then we have communion. This one's kind of special because it's the last one of this year. Because we do it the last Wednesday of the month, but in October we have Halloween, and in November we have Thanksgiving, and in December we have Christmas. So this is a big one. It's your last chance to bring somebody and to get in. Because it's a special one, we're going to have the Safaris come and they'll do some worship for us, but also I'm sure they'll play a little Wipeout and some fun stuff too. So come on out this Wednesday night and enjoy this time that we have together. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This is my favorite chapter in the Bible by far. There's no other chapter in the entire Bible that even comes close to this for me. It's just this profound description of what we are all about as followers of Jesus, as Christians. I've told you the story before, but when I was in college at Biola, Dr. J. Vernon McGee came to teach our class, usually once every semester, because he was old Bible teacher from Biola. And he taught on Isaiah 53, and I'll never forget it. One of the things that he did right off the bat is he said, get a red pen and draw a giant heart around Isaiah 53, because he said, this is the heart of the Bible. It's the heart of all of our faith. And so this Bible doesn't have it, but a lot of my Bibles have red hearts. Another time when I talked about that, Jerry drew a red heart in his Bible, and some of the guys were making fun of him this week that it seemed kind of effeminate. But it's not. I have to vindicate Jerry. No, I really think that's a cool thing to do. You know, we're in a series on Bible stories. And a lot of times we don't think of Isaiah 53 as a story because it's such a profound, you know, prediction of what Jesus Christ would do. But when this was told, when Isaiah wrote this, it was a story that he was telling about the future. It's so obviously about Jesus that there were people for many, many years when liberalism started to kick in into Christian theology, that they came to the conclusion that the last part of Isaiah from like chapter 40 forward couldn't have been written 550 years before Jesus, because it was so obviously about Jesus that they came up with a theory that they talked about first Isaiah as being the first part of it, and then they would refer to Deutero Isaiah or second Isaiah that they said, and some people had a third Isaiah as well, and they said those had to have been written after Jesus. And theologians believed that until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you have something older than Jesus and Isaiah is all one book, it is a story. It's a story that would turn out to be about Jesus. But it's a story ultimately of our faith. It doesn't just tell us who Jesus is. It tells us who we are and what we are worth. And so it's just a beautiful, beautiful story. He starts off by saying, I'm going to tell a story and you are not going to believe it. It's going to sound so crazy. Who has believed our report? Who would believe it? It doesn't, the whole idea of God becoming a man and dying for our sins sounds so crazy. C.S. Lewis said, it's such a crazy thing that you can tell it's not made up. Lewis, who was an expert in literature, said that when there's a story, you can tell it's a story because it sounds like a made-up story. But he said this, no one ever came up with a story like this before. All of the other religions of the world, all of the other gods, and you know, none of them came up with something like a God humbling himself and dying for the people, becoming one of them. And so Isaiah's like, I'm going to tell you this story, but it's going to sound pretty goofy. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, when did God really flex his muscles? When God created the universe, it says that it was the work of his fingertips. But when this happened, God showed all of his power, and he did it in such an unlikely way. Who would believe it? Who's seen the arm of the Lord really revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has nor form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he goes on to describe how he was oppressed and afflicted, but he never opened his mouth in protest. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, but like a sheep before its shearers, didn't open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed, but he was killed for others, not for himself. And then as you read about the suffering that he endured, this shocking thing of, as he's not opening his mouth, that God was actually pleased to see him suffer. And it goes on to explain that God was pleased because he would see his seed. The pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. He'd see the travail of his soul and be satisfied because by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. This is the story that the rest of the Old Testament really didn't understand. It is basically, theologically, what we call the substitutionary atonement. The idea that someone else could die for your sins. Apart from God doing the miraculous, all you can do is die for your own sins. The Bible lets us know, because we've all sinned. But for someone to come and be fully human and to live a perfect life, therefore then could take on all of our sin and could die for us, that's radical. I can't begin to understand it. And throughout history, people have had all kinds of theories of exactly how the atonement works. You know, there are a lot of different theories of the atonement. Maybe all of them have some truth to them, I don't know. But all I know is, this one took my sins and yours and then gave us his righteousness. No wonder Isaiah goes, you're not going to believe this. It took hundreds of years later until in the New Testament, finally people understood this. And you see like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 saying, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is nothing more profound than the fact that God arranged through Jesus that our sins could be put on him, and he could take the suffering for our sins, and that his righteousness could be put on us. That's so wild. And yet it's the only reason we can have hope. In the Old Testament, they understood atonement, but what they understood of atonement is an innocent lamb could be killed and it would cover your sins for a little while. And it was like, yeah, that's what they knew, but they understood, and the book of Hebrews talks about this. Trouble is, all my sins were covered at that time, but then I go off and sin again. Now what happens? Another lamb has to die? And ultimately how, you know, that doesn't work long term. Actually, the Bible makes it clear that actually the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away your sin. It could only provide a covering. So they had a concept of atonement, but they had no idea what God had in mind. As Isaiah saw this vision that probably to most of the people who read it, just go, wow, that is a wild story. But how in the world could that be? How could that happen? They certainly didn't have a great concept of it. Otherwise, if they had, but I'm sure for some people, when they saw Jesus dying on the cross, something may have registered. And as, like for Philip, the evangelist, or he was a deacon in the early church, he had a chance to talk to a eunuch from Ethiopia, and the eunuch just happened to be reading Isaiah 53, and he was able to explain to him what it meant, and the guy immediately received Christ and said, hey, can I get baptized? And Philip says, yeah, there's a pool right here. Let's, not a swimming pool, you know, just a body of water. He goes, yeah, let's get you baptized right now. So lights began to click on in the New Testament period. But during this time, it was just a story that was still out there in terms of how could this be? How could it happen? I mean, today we look at it and go, this is clearly about Jesus. What a beautiful and a powerful doctrinal truth that our sins can be once and for all taken care of. Our sins, past, present, and future. He says, I took them. Will you let me give you my righteousness? Now, he won't force his righteousness on you, but he offers to do that. He offers to make that switch. Now, who did he die for? Well, in verse 6, it's kind of obvious. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So there weren't just some people that he made this offer to. There weren't just special people that he died for. Everyone who ever went astray had their sins placed on him and therefore can be forgiven if they will just acknowledge him and receive him. That's good news indeed. That is amazing truth. And so we see this story, it's strange. We see this, you know, offer, we see this possibility for a trade from sin to righteousness. And we go, wow, yeah. And this is the heart of our faith as followers of Jesus, as Christians. But we also in this thing learn an awful lot about Jesus. We see so much about him that maybe it's hard for us to see otherwise. First of all, he isn't, you know, in our minds, we think of winners and losers. And we think of Jesus and all the pictures of Jesus make him look incredibly attractive. The idea is he was perfect. Therefore, he must have looked like a male model. And so these pictures, he's really cut and lean and tall, and he has this beautiful flowing hair. And so when we think of Jesus, we're like thinking of Fabio in his prime. Not Fabio today. We're like, no, that one, you know, of course, Jesus died at 33. So say Fabio at 33. But the picture we get here isn't that at all. Isn't it interesting that it says, he'll grow up like a tender plant, a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrows. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Isn't that a different Jesus than you see in pictures or even that you imagine? Because I assume that the perfect man would look like what I think a perfect man should look like. But, I mean, from this description, he might have been kind of dumpy. You know, maybe with a receding hairline or kind of weird hair, some marks or a big nose or something. See, he didn't look like anything that people would go, wow, look at Jesus. Look at that halo floating around his head. How awesome that is. You know, that when you just see him, you're drawn to him. Isaiah's version of the story is, no, there is nothing about him that would cause you to be attracted to him. That would cause you to believe that, wow, I hear organ music. It's like, it's God in the flesh. No, he was a guy that just looked kind of normal. But it got even worse. Because as he was rejected by everyone, then he goes and everyone who ever followed him ended up rejecting him. It wasn't just the people who hated him. It was the people who loved him, who were embarrassed by him, who were denying him, who were betraying him. These are the guys that, and you know, Jesus never did anything but good for anyone. He didn't condemn people. He didn't, you know, be all mean to people. He didn't throw his judgment on people. He was the nicest man to ever walk the face of the earth. And he was kind to everyone. He was kind to people that everyone else hated. Why did they hate him so much? Why would they yell, crucify him? Well, I can ask you the same question about today. How come people hate Jesus today? Because they do. He remains one of the most controversial figures in all of history. Back a while ago, we had a sign that we put up in front of the church and we'd like advertise when some event was coming or whatever. Nobody ever complained about it. We didn't get permits for it or anything because we're not under the law. But sorry if you work for the city. But nobody ever complained. All the churches around here have them. All these cheesy signs that are hanging up sometimes looks like a swap meet. But we got one sign. I can't remember if it was a Christmas one or whatever, but it had Jesus in big letters. And immediately, they called. They talked to Jerry, and they go, your sign is not the right size that you have to have in front of your church. And it started giving him all this stuff. And he's looking out the window at all these other signs out there, and he said, is it because our sign says Jesus? Oh, no, 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 it's not that at all. And yet, until it said Jesus, they didn't like it. People still have a problem with Jesus. Why? It's crazy, but he's despised and rejected. Look at the NFL right now. You know, you have football players who are, you know, beating their kids, slugging their wives, doing all sorts of things. And yet, who gets in the most trouble in some ways is RG3, Robert Griffin III, because he came to a press conference wearing a shirt that said, no Jesus, no peace. And they wouldn't put him on camera with it. Some people got pictures of it. They made him go and flip his shirt inside out. Why, when, I mean, you have somebody who's such a great role model, as far as I know, why is Jesus so offensive? Well, we can't understand Jesus until we do understand that he is offensive, not for any reason. It's that because he is the light of the world, because he is the only one that gives hope, you go, I don't want anybody dying for me. He's offensive. Because it bugs me that he loves me. I don't want him to love me. I don't even want to believe that anybody could love me. And so people just react against him and want to reject him. But man, look at him. As he's suffering, he's not complaining. He got the rawest deal that anyone could ever have. And he never opened his mouth. But the most telling thing about Jesus is that ultimately, his father was pleased to see him treated the way he was treated. And he was willing to do it. Paul says later in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And what we learn here in Isaiah 53 is the reason why the Father was pleased and ultimately satisfied when it was all over was because he would see his seed, and he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied because by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. You understand the implication of that? That God was pleased to see his son treated that way because he saw you and he saw me. And he said, you're worth it. Nothing could ever impress me with what I am worth. No amount of money, no amount of success, no amount of adulation can compare to somebody who is happy to die for me. Someone who is happy to see his son die for me. And that's the heart of this. It's like, no, this is what you're worth. This is how much I care about you. This is what you mean to me. That's just absolutely mind-blowing. But that's the Jesus that the Lord reveals here through Isaiah. That's the character at the center of this story. But seeing this, not only do we learn a lot about theology and we learn a lot about Jesus and his character, the love, the gentleness, the willingness, but I'm kind of confronted by how do I see life? Do I look like someone who is following Jesus? Or do I look like somebody who thinks, I'd rather have it easy? I would want to do anything I can to escape pain and suffering in my life. I'll be honest with you. The gospel that Jesus told was, if you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But that's not a message that most people will respond to. So we really don't say that very much today because we want people to come to Jesus. And so we make a pitch that makes it sound like, man, your life's terrible now because you don't have Jesus. Come to him and your life's going to be so much better. How would that fly in the first century? When if they were going to give an emotional invitation, well, you know, the song is playing and, you know, buses are waiting and all that. If they said, okay, your life's okay right now, but why don't you come to Jesus and you'll probably be beheaded or boiled in oil or killed in some way. Because people don't like Jesus, and when you come to him, just like Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So come to Jesus, and your life will probably hurt a lot more. And yet, on the other end of that, there's heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody really wants to hurt and die to get there. But the gospel isn't that your life can really turn around and be awesome. We like that kind of message because we think that's what people need to come to Jesus. But if you come to that kind of a message, are you really coming to Jesus at all? Are you coming to a fake Jesus with a religion that somebody made up that doesn't at all resemble what Christianity really is? That it's suffering and dying and then having heaven. When you read this, you get the idea that that's what it is. Now, there are people who are just scared to death of suffering. And I hear people talking about, oh, it's so awful. You know, the press is talking about us. The press won't let us say the Pledge of Allegiance, or they're taking down the Ten Commandments. And we're like, oh, we're so persecuted. That's not right. We need to rally and we need to stop this and we need to reclaim our world. Can you imagine the first century church and Jesus doing that? He didn't utter a peep when they were torturing and killing him. And we somehow think that, oh, I feel so bad that somebody said something against Christians. When someone says something against Christianity, maybe they understand something we don't. Several years ago, a guy who's really, it's sad, his life. He's a guy that has about as little joy as just about any famous rich person there is. Ted Turner, who started the Turner Broadcasting Network and owned the Atlanta Braves and stuff, he hates God because his little sister died years ago and he prayed and she wasn't healed. But he got in a lot of hot water when he made the statement, Christianity is a following a guy who died. He said, Christianity is a religion of losers. And that hurt me. That hurt a lot of people. And Christians were just up in arms. This is so intolerant. You shouldn't be able to say something like this. Oh, Ted Turner, let's boycott TBS. But you know what? I read Isaiah 53 and I think he has a bit of a point. And Jesus doesn't mind being seen as a loser. He didn't utter a peep when they treated him like one. And I think sometimes that we want to be treated well and we want to demand our rights. The truth is, Christianity is about people who lose and lose and lose and lose more until they finally have nothing left and then they gain everything. As opposed to, as Jesus said, what good is it going to be if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? There's an expression called a Pyrrhic victory. It refers to a Greek general named Pyrrhus who won a battle that cost him so many casualties that he ended up losing a war. And so a Pyrrhic victory is one where you win a battle but lose the war. You hear that a lot. Christianity, as Bob Dylan says in his song Idiot Wind, he talks about a lone soldier on the cross. And he says, you didn't know it. You didn't think it could be done. That in the end, he won the war after losing every battle. And that's true. He lost and he lost and he lost and he lost and finally he won. Now, do you somehow think that your life is entitled to be different than that? Do you want to be accepted and important and valued and famous and rich and all of that? And somehow think that you're following the one who said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me? It's a dangerous assumption to make that somehow we can be more winners than Jesus. Because he said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Servant isn't greater than his master. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who, for their faith in Christ, are suffering like he did. And we, you know, this week marks the second year of Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's from Calvary Chapel in Boise, Idaho, that he's been in prison just for his faith in Iran. And this Friday, by the way, if you want to, I'm going to gather with anybody who wants to at 6 o'clock. And we're just going to pray for Pastor Saeed and for all of the Christians. There are more Christians suffering today than almost in most periods of history beforehand. There are people who are being slaughtered all over the Middle East just because they're Christians. But I don't want to act like that's something strange. If anything, that resembles Christianity more than our success gospel, more than our idea that you can come to Jesus and life is a rose garden. I get it. You're not going to get as many people to come forward by telling them the truth. But hey, we've been blessed, and that's nice. I don't want suffering. But at the same time, am I afraid of it? Am I thinking that, oh, if they ever take away my tax, you know, deduction, nobody's going to give any money to the church anymore? Oh boy, that's really something to worry about. Or if they just take the Ten Commandments down off the wall, oh, what are we going to do? There are people, your brothers and sisters right now, who are being slaughtered, who are being raped, who are being skinned alive, who are just being treated horribly. And we sit here and we worry about what the news says, or we worry about who's going to be the next president. We have such a warped perspective, but we need to stand with those who are suffering, because if anything, they are demonstrating a faith that Jesus said, it's going to pretty much be like that. So again, Friday at 6, it's the second anniversary of Saeed's imprisonment. If you want, come on out. And I don't care if there's just me. I know there'll be a few other people, but let's just spend a little bit of time praying for our brothers and sisters, because they're closer to the core of what I read about our faith in the Bible than what our popular perception is of that. How do we want to depict our faith? Do we want to, or do we hang on to the notion that we are winners? Or do we just go, no, actually, on this earth, were pretty much losers. And Jesus was. And I'm not embarrassed to stand with him in his humiliation. And I don't think that I'm better than he is, so that if somebody rejects me, oh no, I get rejected. That feels like Jesus. That feels like faith. That feels like what Christianity is really all about. We need to take a good hard look at how we see our relationship with God and how we see the church and what we expect to see happen to us in this world, because the gospel, the same gospel that allows you to have your sins put on him and his righteousness put on you, that same gospel in this context is you better be ready to be rejected. You better not go running off and crying just because somebody thinks bad things about you or treats you bad or doesn't give you enough respect or doesn't give you enough press coverage. And, oh, you can rally a bunch of people all you want. Jesus could have rallied 10,000 angels to come and end this suffering. But he didn't do it because he loved you that much and he loved me that much. How dare we think that we will experience something better than him? Like we're better than him. We follow him. We take up our cross. Now, the fact is in our country, we're not suffering much for Jesus. It really, you know, when I hear somebody say something bad about Jesus, it's like, of course. They've hated him from the beginning because he threatens their very existence. But am I going to sit and whine? A friend of mine, a pastor, was talking one time about sitting at the Bema Seat judgment. And he said, you know, I might be there waiting to get my rewards and talk to the guy next to me. What happened to you? Well, I was boiled in oil in the first century. And how about you? And this pastor said, well, I got some nasty emails. And sometimes that's the way we look at it. It's like, oh, poor me. We have an example. And our example took our sin. And he gave us his righteousness. And all we have to do is tell him, yeah, I want that. I want you. I want to accept you and for you to be my Savior. If you've never accepted Jesus, I understand this message may not make you want to. It may sound like, wait, you're telling me if I accept Jesus, my life might get worse? Yeah, it pretty much will. But in the end, you'll win the war, even if you lose every battle. And having a nice life now is no consolation for an eternity apart from God. Suffering with the knowledge that I had it, and instead I traded it for, you know, temporary pleasure or selfishness or because I didn't understand everything about it. But it's up to you. He doesn't force it on anybody. He took your sins, whether you wanted them to or not. But if you reject him, he's more than happy to give them back. And so that's you. You want that kind of life. Well, one thing you could do is there's all kinds of people who have this distorted view of Christianity that'll tell you you can buy into their stuff, and if you give them enough money, you'll be great. If that's what you want, that's just a religion, a fake one. But if you're here and you're honestly going, yeah, my life's miserable and I don't know what I can do about my sin. I don't know what my future holds. Then today is the day when you can decide to align yourself with somebody who was willing to lose everything so that you could gain your soul. And as Jesus said, what profit is it if you gain the world and lose your soul? The offer is there for you, and if that's something that you want to do, first of all, let's face it, your life's miserable anyway. It's not like we have a great life, and then we come to Jesus, and it gets lousy. No, we have a lousy life, we come to Jesus, it's still lousy, but we have hope. If you want that deal, if this is starting to make sense to you, if you feel like, wow, finally an honest pitch, today, you can give your life to him, and he will see you through history, and you will be one of the ones he was thinking about when he suffered in silence, because he loves you that much. Don't reject him. I get it why you would. It's scary to think about what you might endure with him, but he loves you. And eternity is a long, long time. And suffering here on the earth is just a very short time. And if you want to reject him, I hope you have a plan for later, because it's going to get really tough. You think this life is bad. Wait till you see what life without God is like. It's horrible. The Bible tries to describe it, and I'm sure can't do it justice. But if you want to accept him, you can today. And I just encourage you to come down after the service. There'll be people down here who would just love to pray with you to accept him. For the rest of us, let's not forget what our gospel really is. Let's not forget that being Christians isn't about winning wars. You know, winning individual battles, rather. It's all about the one thing that matters, what happens to your soul after you die. And our Lord showed us that you can lose and lose and lose and have everyone think bad things about you, and you can end up on a throne with a name above every name, and every knee will one day bow to that guy, and they'll go, how did I reject him? Well, you rejected him because you just thought that it didn't look like he had a lot going on. But for every one of us, let's remember, let's not expect that our life isn't going to hurt. Let's stop thinking that when life is difficult or when we feel alone, let's stop thinking that somehow we must be doing something wrong. In your hour of greatest pain, you will be closer to Jesus than any other time in your life. The Bible even says you're sharing in his suffering. Don't listen to the devil telling you that something's wrong because you hurt, because everybody else is pretending like they don't hurt. If you signed up to believe someone like this, don't expect something that he never promises. He promises difficulty, suffering, and rejection. And he already showed us how to handle it. Keep your mouth shut, suck it up, and deal with it. And that's what he invites us to. Let's not pretend the Christian life is anything different than that, because it's not really. Anything different than that is just an illusion. It's a pretend Christianity that leaves Christ out of it. Let's pray. Lord, we're just so stunned by the ugly, horrible beauty of this chapter. For people who've never really allowed you to take their sin and receive your righteousness, help them to know this is real. It's not a pitch. We're not promising anything except an eternity with you and sins that are forgiven. So God, help them to know this is real. It doesn't sound like anything that anybody would ever pitch, but it's real. So help them today to get right with you, to experience what it is, to walk with the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We thank you for how good you've been to us and how much joy we get to experience in life and how good you've been to us. But help us to always be mindful of our brothers and sisters who aren't experiencing that so much now. And yet they are experiencing more of you than we can imagine. So teach us. Draw people to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.